What I want to do this morning, I hope, is I want you to consider how God's grace, you say you're a church of grace, you preach grace, you live in grace, how that grace, in actual fact, changes how we view our situations and our places, where we're at. When things are good, when things are bad, and even when things are downright awful. God's grace does affect how we see those situations. I want to just look briefly at Jeremiah 29, just a bit of Jeremiah 29. It'll be very familiar to many of you. And I'm just going to read from verse 4 to verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. And this is what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah the prophet. He says this from God to the people of Israel at the time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all of the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, that's back to Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The situation is Israel has fallen into sin. Israel is now under the judgment of God. Israel has been exiled. And the people of God, this is the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, the northern kingdom has disappeared. It was taken into exile and it's disappeared a century before this. Okay? Just the southern kingdom is left. The northern kingdom is now Samaria, the Samaritans, right, which the Jews hated. The southern kingdom, though, did not remain faithful. Even though they remained faithful to Solomon, David's son, they did not remain faithful to the Lord. As a result of that, after much pleading, etc., etc., God has sent them into exile down into Babylon. And so they were a pretty dejected lot. They were not very, very happy. And they have been taken by a barbaric people to another place. They are under no expectation, at least from the Babylonian side, of ever going back. And they feel themselves to be without hope. That's the situation they're in. And God gives them this remarkable command. Go into the city. Build houses there, not tents. In other words, put roots down. Plant gardens, eat the produce, in other words, work, earn your living, build families, and do all of that under the noses of the Babylonians until I call you out of that place. And even more than that, and here's the big bit, I want you to pray for the city. I want you to pray for the very people who are opposing you and have seemingly destroyed your country. I want you to pray for them and intercede for them on my behalf. Quite audacious, quite outrageous claim that God has given to them. And to grasp the significance of these commands, we need to get the bigger picture. We need to get that overall context and not start really at verse 4, where I did, but start at the end, which was verse 11, where I finished. And in verse 11, God says this. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you. Plans to build you up and prosper you, not to harm you. Plans for good, not for evil. Therefore, there is a hope for your future," etc. That is the context of this. In other words, God is saying, why can I tell you this? Why can I say to you, as Jesus said in the New Testament, pray for those who persecute you, love those who hate you, forgive those who offend you? Why can I say that? Here's why I can say it, says God, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to build you up. Plans to bless you, not to curse you. Therefore, there is hope for your future in whatever your situation. That's the context of this. Because of this, says God, I can make these seemingly unbelievable, audacious, outrageous commands of you. I know my plans for you. And the interesting thing is, they have rebelled. They are worthy of judgment. And God still says to them, for this reason, I want you to do this. I have plans for you. I still have plans for you. Now, that's grace. That's grace. Understanding that even though maybe you screwed up, maybe you sinned, maybe you've done whatever, God says to you, I still have plans for you. That's grace. But grace comes with consequences. Grace comes with expectations from God. And these are the expectations we've got here. And God comes and he says to them, I want you to understand grace, and I want you to demonstrate it by doing what I said. Loving the city, praying for the city. And in a very real sense, how you and I react in difficult situations, that more than anything else tells us whether we understand grace. It's when that guy offends you. That's when you see whether or not you understand grace or not. How can I possibly forgive him? Well, because of this reason, said God, I know my plans for you, even though you've screwed up, for your good and for your blessing, etc., etc. But the undergirding truth of grace, and grace meaning undeserved favor, the undergirding truth of that, we find more clearly in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. Here's a great example of it. And I just want to read you a couple of verses from the New Testament. From Romans chapter 8, you know these verses very well. Romans chapter 8, and also Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. I'm just going to put them together, right, if you're happy with it. This is what God says. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this not for yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, let me pick out of that two bits of a sentence and put them together. And here we've got the description, God's basis for what he says in Jeremiah. Listen, this is the first bit of the sentence. In all things, notice that in all things, okay, that's everything, God works or is working for the good of those who love him. That's you and me. Next bit of the sentence, for we are, all of us, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Notice that. Those of us who have truly been born again through faith, we have been created in Christ for our good, that we might do good in whatever situation we're in. That's fundamentally the outworking of grace. God has specifically called you and me to walk a pathway. Whatever that pathway is, sometimes that pathway leads you into trouble. Haven't you ever thought, thank you, Lord, you got me into another fine mess in this situation. But God, sometimes it leads us into trouble. But God says, no, hang on, whoa. I'm leading you through that. I've taken you through that. So how are you going to respond in it? How are you to act in it? Well, I have called you to walk in pathways or works that I've called you to work in that you might do good and that it should be for your good. So it radically affects how we begin to perceive our circumstances or even our achievements. The grace of God tells us that God, not man, not the devil, no matter how much he might think otherwise, not sickness or suffering or tribulation or trial, not even death itself rules our lives. Neither circumstances or achievements or lack of achievement or whatever determines our identity, our purpose, or our destiny. God's grace does. And that affects how we live. In Christ, no more or less than our fellow believers under the old covenant. Life does not just happen. It is the outworking of God's will for us, of which we are assured in Romans 12 is good, pleasing, and perfect. God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. You might be in a situation, you say, Lord, this does not seem good, this does not seem pleasing, and it most certainly doesn't seem perfect. And yet God says, yes, it is. It's designed just for you. In other words, ultimately, this situation you're in is for your good and for the good of others. Because in my will, you're called to do good to those around you. And that is precisely the context of Jeremiah 29. That's what God is saying. You see, it's great when you read, if you're a scholar of the Bible, you know that the Old Testament doesn't say anything different to the New Testament. And I just want to say this, especially to you students. How often do you read your Bible? Do you want to tell you a story? I'll be very quick. Carol said we were overseeing a language school. We had a Muslim couple came from Kosovo. They were being persecuted by the Serbs. They were being killed. There was a lot of genocide went on. They came to our country because they just couldn't cope there. And they came and we helped them in the language school. The problem was they were Muslim. They were Muslim. And God gave them a really big problem. They got converted. Okay? And Spresso, he said to me, I want to be able to read the Bible in my own language. Will you get me one? Eventually, I got him one in this ridiculous language. I couldn't even understand the characters of it. It's sort of like Serbo-Croat language that they spoke. I got him the Bible, gave it to him one Sunday. I was away for the week. Nebbi and Spresso, they weren't allowed to work. They just were supported. They weren't allowed to work. So he had nothing to do all week. So next Sunday, I saw him, and I said, Nebbi, how are you getting on with the book, the Bible? He said, oh, it's good, isn't it? I said, well, which book are you reading? And he said, you told me it was one book. And I said, well, it is one book, but it's got lots of books in it. I said, which book are you reading? He said, I've read it. I said, no, but which book? The book. I've read it. I said, what, you've read all of it? He said, yes. And then he turned around and he said, you know, the wonderful thing is the book's all about Jesus, isn't it? From beginning to end. He'd only been converted a month or so. Read your Bibles. Get the big picture. Anyway, that's an aside, okay? He's now leading a church back in Kosovo. All right? Elder in a church. And I praise God for that. I don't know how I got into that, but anyway, I wanted to say it, just to encourage folk to read their Bibles. As I say, most folk, they can't be bothered to get out of the bed in the morning to read their Bibles. You know, he read it all week. But anyway, but back to these guys. I have a lot of sympathy for these guys. I don't know about you. These exiles that have been taken captive, the date, around about the mid-6th century BC, all right? And they have gone into Babylon, and they know that the northern kingdom had gone before that, 100 years before, and had been completely assimilated. They no longer existed, and they were fearing the same was going to happen to them. And their prophets were saying, the prophets that went with them, the false prophets, according to Jeremiah, they were saying, what you've got to do, guys, is hunker down, stay by yourselves, keep separate, just keep your heads down, don't plan anything, just hold on, because it won't be long, a couple of years, and God will bring you back, because God's like that. Jeremiah said the exact opposite. He said, don't keep your heads down. Don't be separate. Don't just hunker down. Go from where they were. We know if we read like Daniel, Ezekiel, we know that they were actually planted by the Kibar River, not in the city of Babylon, right? He says to them, I want you to move into the city of Babylon. And not only do I want you to move into the city of Babylon, I want you to build houses there. That's called putting down foundations, being established. And more than that, I want you to work hard. And even more than that, I want you to have babies. I want you to multiply. And I want you to get your babies to have babies and multiply. And if you work that out, that covers a period of about 70 years, which was the 70 years of the exile that they were going to face. But what he was saying, the false prophets were saying, stay separate. Keep yourself apart. Just wait. Jeremiah says, no. Get in there. Be distinct, but integrate into the city. Love the city. Pray for the city. Settle down. Be good employees. Be good fathers and mothers. Bring up your kids right and teach them to bring them up and do it right under the noses of the Babylonian people. And I don't know about you, there's a philosopher, European philosopher called Kierkegaard, and he says that he's a Christian, and he said the problem with the life of faith is, he said, life can only be lived forwards, but it's never understood except backwards. Have you ever been in that situation? You're in a mess. How's this all work out? Years later, you look back and go, oh, I see it. But you see, the life of faith says, I want you to do that here when you can't see it. Life can only be lived forward, yet it's only understood backwards. The life of faith says, I will live my life forward because I trust the God who is leading me. And that's what Jeremiah was asking these people to do. God did have something up his sleeve for them, but they hadn't seen it yet. And if they'd seen it, I think it would have affected their lives. You ever thought about what happened, under the people that were there, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? You go to the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, and also Esther, Ezra. Read those books, and you'll get the context of all of this. And we know that these folk later were to become like second in charge of the empire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to become like kings, ruling provinces. We know that through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith in Yahweh, the God of the covenant. We also know that he affected Cyrus, who later captures Babylon. Yeah, he affected Cyrus. So much so, did you know that you benefit from what happened through the testimony of Daniel? Do you know your history? Well, our history, international history? Under that influence through Daniel and these guys, Cyrus did something quite amazing. He was so convicted by what he saw that he actually then made a decree that every single person that had ever been taken captive was free to go back to their own lands. And he paid them, he gave them an allowance to go back to their own lands. He also wrote what was known as the Laws of Cyrus. And Cyrus said, from now on, there will be no slavery. All men have equal dignity. Male and female are to be honored as one. All peoples are to be respected. And all people have the right to self-determination under the rule of the government. Do you know where that was incorporated? It was incorporated into the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights in 1971. And they quoted word for word from Cyrus. And we can read Cyrus's words. You go to the British Museum in London and you can see the cylinder of Cyrus, on which all of these things are written. And those words were incorporated into the United Nations Charter on Human Rights. It's affecting you and me now. Now, if those people then had known that, I would have thought they'd say, well, great, we're going to go down in history. But they didn't know it. And God said, I still want you to live as though your name is going to go down in history. And it did. We benefit today from what these guys did then. And Scripture is full of illustrations of where things have gone terribly wrong, and yet God has done absolutely amazing things through it. Absolutely amazing things. You know the story of Joseph, end of Genesis. You determined this for evil, but I know now that God had determined it for good. It was evil, but it was good. Acts chapter 8, coming to the New Testament, just a few illustrations. Persecution scatters the whole church. What happened? Hundreds of churches were planted. It's called a counterproductive, really, for the Romans. They said, let's get rid of them all. And all they did was multiply the church. It's great. It went, in a space of 10 years, it went from just Jerusalem there, it went right through to what we now call northern Greece, parts of Europe, and almost up to the borders of China. Just because the Roman Empire said, let's stop this, let's scatter the church. Everybody thought it was bad. Nero scatters the Jews from Rome later on, and there's an even greater expansion. There are personal stories as well, you know, in that. China in 1948, the year that I was born. Every Christian pastor was murdered in China. Every foreign missionary was expelled. Church was banned. And they reckon at that time there was probably about 500,000 to 700,000 Christians in the whole of China. In 1982, when it opened up again, they reckon there were 30 million. Yeah, everybody said, oh, what's going to happen to the church in China? Yeah, I want to say, well, leave the communists there because they seem to do pretty good at multiplying the churches. But anyway, but God doesn't see it the way that I do. But things happen to you and you think, oh, how on earth can this be of any good? And God says, trust me, I have plans for your future. Therefore, I want you to act in that situation as my man, my woman, right there, right under the noses of the people who are persecuting you. I can use an illustration in my own life. Before I was a pastor, I was a prison governor in England, and I had a man who originally was five ranks higher than me when I joined, and I got accelerated promotion, and I went straight to five ranks higher than him. I was a governor. He trained me to be an officer. I then came back as his governor, right? He didn't like me. It was very difficult for him, you know, and he tried to really ruin me, spread rumors. Now, praise God, nothing came of it in the end, but it was bad at the time. And I didn't like this man very much. But God convicted me. Do you trust me, John? And so I soaked it up. I'm not saying I was big, right, and generous. I wasn't. I reluctantly sucked it up. I reluctantly didn't respond. He eventually left, and I moved on. I came into the pastorate. 16 years later, I go to the town where the prison was. Carol and I are sitting in a restaurant, having a cup of coffee, that's all. And I hear this voice that says, it's John Peel, isn't it? And I thought, that's the name of this guy. I won't mention the name because I know this goes on to tape and goes out on the air, all right? I thought, oh gosh, that's him. And he walked across to me and he said, John, he said, I've been waiting 16 years to see you. He said, one is I want to apologize. And secondly, he said, because of you, I came to faith in Christ and have served him faithfully for these past 16 years. And, you know, I didn't see that at the time. I wasn't even hoping for that. I was just hoping that God would shut him up, you know. Yeah. But what was God doing? He was bringing salvation into his life through my reluctant testimony. God is good, and God wants to do that in your life, in whatever your situation is. So the Babylonians were saying to these people of Israel then, move into the city, lose your identity, and prosper. That's what the Babylonians wanted. The false prophets were saying, keep out of the city, keep your distance, keep your identity, and God will get you out. But God said, no, move into the city. Deliberately go into the city. Keep your unique identity by setting up homes that live for me. Keep your unique identity by doing business as people of God. Keep your unique identity by bringing up children in the fear of the Lord, right under the noses of the Babylonians. And my friends, we know it had an effect that actually has benefited us today, that they did that. And God says, I want you to trust me just like that. Our personal circumstances here and now might not be as dire as theirs were. But our choices in those situations are exactly the same. The world, it says to us, come and join us, become like us, and all the conflicts will cease. You can have your church, you can have your Christianity, but lighten up. Just go with the flow and you can have the best of both worlds. You heard that sort of a message coming from the world? Everything would be fine if you just weren't so sort of keen. You know, just do it privately in here. That's what the world says. The false prophets in the church today, and there are many, they say, well, if you want to be a real Christian, then you have nothing to do with this corrupt society. You separate yourself from it. You cut yourself off from it. You don't get tainted by it. You don't let the dirt of the world muddy your pure stream. And they would say, remember, God hates sin and everything to do with it. And for these false prophets, the gospel says, you come and find us if you want it, but we're not going to you. But God says the exact opposite. He says, I've not put you where you are to live in isolation. I've put you where you are to put you on display. And sometimes you won't like it, but I'm putting you on display in your situation. I've put you there for people to see. And so in the New Testament, Paul says through Titus, lead such godly lives amongst the ungodly, so that even if they accuse you of wrong, when the day of judgment comes, they will have to say they were right. 1 Peter 2 and 12 says, again, live such godly lives before the nations, so that they may see your good works. So God's saying to you here in this city, in whatever situation you're in, and I don't know what your situations are, but I mean, whatever your situation is, God says, in a way that you possibly don't understand, I have actually put you there so that you can live for me there. And I will bring good out of it for you, but I want you to have a heart to bring good out of it for them, because that's my heart. God has made you and I, you and me, us together, an outpost of God's heavenly kingdom on earth, a little outcrop of it. And he says, I want you to live such godly lives before the world that they will see and be attracted by and understand. I've put you in this situation that you can make a difference by being a living invitation to all whose lives you touch. I've put you in this city so that you can do all in your power to stand up for and promote justice and righteousness, integrity, faithfulness by showing my gospel. I have put you there so that you can intercede for it before me. That is the greatest proof of whether we understand grace or not. That we're prepared to trust God when he seems to switch the lights off, when it's difficult and when it's hard. And I want to ask you, my friends here, I know what your quick answer is, but I want to ask you for your heart's answer. Are you genuinely seeking the welfare of this city? And for city, read your community, all right? Just because you live in a village, you don't opt out. That's your city. Are you genuinely seeking the welfare of this city? And I believe God says he wants you here to enjoy his grace, revel in his grace. And even though you don't understand what on earth is happening, trust God in it, that he says, these are part of my plans for you. Live for me in it. And you just wait and see what I'm going to do through you. Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? Bless you, Lord.